You're listening to a recorded talk from Greenbelt Festival.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Caravan of Love. We're going to make a start, even though the Glaze stage is obviously running late. We want to give this subject enough chat. So we're really happy to be able to host this rescheduled talk from Friday. So I want to please could you give a special Greenbelt welcome, speaking on God as Child, to Graham Adams.
Thanks very much. Thanks for coming. Can you hear me okay? Just about okay. Yeah, thanks. You still can't hear? Oh, got lots of waves saying they can't quite hear. Should we just go for it? Okay. Oh, that's better. An inch is all it takes. Okay, great. So thanks very much for coming, for bearing with the disruption of when this was going to be. Obviously, it was going to be on Friday. So thanks for bearing with it. And thank you for finding me. It's great. So the thing about God the Child is that so often God the Child gets used to being dispossessed and found in a new place. God the Child is subject to an adult world where all sorts of things will happen, and God the Child doesn't necessarily have control over where God the Child will end up. So thank you for finding God the Child here today. This has been part of a series of God as sessions that have been going on the other sessions in other tents. So Tom Ord was talking about God as uncontrolling love, and I very much affirm all that Tom said. And I would just, he's going there, like, yeah, at the back. And this adds to it in a particular sort of way, I hope. But I also affirm what Sally was saying as well about God as gig worker, because that sort of brings a particular political dimension to this new way of thinking about God as well. And I hope that God as Child sort of fits between the two in a way, while also being the third in the series now. Because it's both about thinking differently about the nature of God's power, but also thinking differently about God as political. And God as Child might not seem immediately political, but hopefully I'm going to persuade you that it is. In fact, there was a lovely review in Church Times by Rachel Mann that's just come out, which said that this is a workbook. God the Child is a workbook in liberation theology. It's doing its own sort of liberation work as we think about things from child-centeredness. I blame the wind for disrupting what page I'm on. Okay, great. So, As a child, my mum told me that I wrote wild stories, and so it was only natural that I should become a minister and then a theologian as well, because so much of it is about wild stories and the imagination, I think. And so I started wondering a few years ago now about God as Child, what that would mean, and there are one or two other people who write about it very briefly. But I don't know whether anyone would like to shout out what immediately comes to mind when you hear God the Child. What does it conjure up for you? What questions or puzzles does it conjure up for you? Would anyone like to shout that out in the very few moments we have? Vulnerable. Naked. Curious. Playful. Naughty. Mischievous. Great. Pardon? Immature. Thank you. I hope I am. Yes. And God as Child is hopefully all of those things. Because what's really important for us to remember, of course, that the models that we use for God are metaphors. And the thing about metaphors is that they bring together things in a creative interplay, things that are both is and an is not. So when we think about God is my rock, there is both an is to that. God is steadfast like a rock, but God is not cold and hard. So there's an is and an is not. And we are used to thinking about that in relation to all sorts of metaphors for God. But most of our metaphors remain distinctly adult. And we don't think about the is-not in relation to the adultness of God. We only seem to have landed on the is of those metaphors. But what about seeing the is-not of those two and allowing for multiplicity of new metaphors? Because I'm not proposing that we do away with all those things. The point, of course, about metaphors is adding to them, particularly from particular perspectives that often get overlooked, those that are marginalized and dispossessed in the systems that we live in. So we think increasingly about God as black, as part of the response to racism. And we think about God as disabled, as part of the response to ableism. And we think about God as queer, as part of the response to heteronormativity. So why not also God as child, as part of the response to the adult-centeredness of the world and the systems, not only in the social structures we live in, but also in church life as well. So God is child is a liberation theology centering the childness of God and asking what that means for us in our spirituality and discipleship as well. Because, of course, all of our God models, all the ways that we think about God are connected to the sort of world we live in and the sort of world we long for. Our God is not abstract from those things, but it's connected to how we see the world. So when Jesus says to enter the kingdom of God, you should become like little children, I've increasingly wondered whether that's not only to do with the sense that that alternative realm of the kingdom is itself a childlike place, but whether the one who shapes it is also childlike. So the one who shapes the kingdom of God is childlike too. So what is this kingdom of God like that we talk about so often and that Jesus tells us to become like children in order to enter? It's a new horizon. It's something that we seek and that we pursue and yet we also can't quite grasp. It's a kingdom like no other kingdom, we're used to saying. And so we use different language to try to capture the mystery of this realm. We talk of kingdom sometimes, or the commonwealth of God, or the reign of God. We use different language. And some people have used other sorts of language as well. They talked about sacred anarchy, or some people talk about holy anarchy. And so holy anarchy is this realm where things are turned upside down. They're not controlled by those who normally have power in the world, but they are subverted and disrupted. It is a kingdom of reversals, where the last become the first and the first become the last. And that applies to all sorts of social systems that we live in terms of patriarchy and racism and who has power and so on. And so also in relation to adults and children, the last become the first. It is a kingdom that turns things upside down. It is a kingdom that centers the little ones, not the big ones and the giants. And so it is a kingdom which blesses the wrong people in terms of how the world sees people as well. It is good news for the poor and the oppressed, for the little and those who go unnoticed and those who are dismissed. So we use these different names to talk about it to reflect the fact that this alternative social world that we pursue, this horizon, is a different horizon, something where things are subverted and turned upside down, and yet we can't quite grasp it as well, and yet we seek to control it. But wouldn't this mean chaos if it was all sort of so much anarchic that the last become first? Wouldn't that be chaos in our world? Well, in some senses, yes, it would, and quite rightly, because the world we live in is one of false order. It's one where people tell us that this is an order we're living in, is how it's supposed to be, but it mostly serves the interests of those with vested interests to keep it a certain way. But holy anarchy, the kingdom of God, tells us that it's meant to be a different sort of way, a different world. And so it does do chaos in the midst of those systems. It does do something different to Babylon and to Rome and to the structures that we too are part of. And so it creates something new. This chaos creates space for something new to emerge. I love the way in which Arundhati Roy talks about this other world that's possible. Another world is possible. She is on her way, and on a quiet day, not like today, on a quiet day, I can hear her breathing. That sense of something new is approaching us, but we can't quite grasp it or control it because we're not supposed to grasp it or control it. It comes to us differently. It can't be forced. It can't even be guaranteed, because the one who shapes it is not one who even guarantees the very existence or the very outline and parameters of what is coming. The other thing about this alternative realm that is at hand is that it's not the same as the church. That may be a big surprise to some of you. I don't know. But it's not the same as the church. The church witnesses to it. We overlap with it, hopefully. We are a sign of it. We are a foretaste of it. We are an agent of it. But we are not it. And we need to remind ourselves again and again. But so often we behave as though we have control over this thing, as though we have become the empire which has sort of pinned it down and nailed it. But we haven't, as I'm sure most of you know. We are still pursuing it. We are a community of dreamers that who witness to it, its possibility that comes to us, which allows this other world who is breathing close to us to come. We are, in a sense, the awkward body of Christ, not yet fully aligned with it, but struggling to be it. We are awkward in our efforts, And so it's a space that allows for us to be awkward. So what does this mean then for God the Child? Well, God the Child is also a rebellion against the systems which hold things a certain way. God the Child is disruptive in the midst of those things. God the Child struggles against other noises in our world, but nevertheless keeps going quietly. God the Child struggles against the giants that would hold things a certain way. God the Child struggles against the presumptions that we have in our faith that God means in charge, means adult. God is neither in charge nor in those strict terms adult either. God is doing something quite different. Because God is not the sort of thing who is in charge or in control in the way that adults presume to be. Though we know ourselves that we also are not in control. It's a myth that we create in ourselves. And anyway, if we try to link being in charge with adults, we look at the world around us and we think, we have mismanaged this world quite significantly. Maybe children have got something to teach us about it. And we think of Greta Thunberg telling us that it's adults who are living by fairy tales about constant growth and so on. It's adults who live out myths without noticing the cognitive dissonance of the struggles that we're in, whereas children sometimes see through them and cut through it. So perhaps the traditional ideas we have of God as omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient need a sort of childlike revisiting. What happens to them if we see them differently through the lens of God's childness? Because maybe those ideas in themselves are designed to hold things a certain way. Perhaps they're even connected with empire in some sense. That certainly makes sense in terms of omnipotence. The idea of God being in control is very much in line with an empire that is in control, whereas holy anarchy disrupts those notions of power. But maybe also in terms of omnipresence, that idea of God occupying all space. Perhaps that's an imperial notion as well. And also of God's omniscience, God knowing everything. It's like an empire and its surveillance of us, knowing everything that's in our heads and that we're going to do. Why not subvert those ideas from the perspective of the disruptive child? So in God the Child, I think particularly about those ideas of omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience, and ask what it means for the child to do something different. Are you still okay? Can you still hear me? Okay, great. So omnipresent, I think, well, yes, God is present everywhere, but wherever God is small. So God is big enough to be everywhere, but wherever God is small, like a child. And in particular, in two ways that I think about that presence being in two ways. That God is small enough to be in the spaces that are overlooked, in the spaces that go unnoticed, in the spaces where children are pushed, in the spaces where things are lost. God is small enough to be present in places that we miss things, we do not notice, and that are oppressed, silenced, and belittled. God is small enough to be in solidarity with those who are belittled. Secondly, God is small enough to be in the places of unrealized potential, that latent what could come aboutness. That's a good word, which is sort of there that we don't notice it in its fullness yet. It's yet to be in its fullness. God is small enough to be in and to observe and to notice and to attend to the places of possibility. So God's presence as child is not about omnipresence in that sort of overbearing sense of size and grandeur and scale, but like the kingdom parables, we see that God's present like smallness, like seeds, like yeast that goes unnoticed, and like the children who show us the way to enter into it. So the kingdom is clearly an alternative realm that pushes against notions of size and grandeur and scale and tells us something about God's attentiveness, God's solidarity, even with places that go unnoticed. The little, the belittled, the unrealized potential. Secondly, in terms of God's omnipotence. So I think differently about this as well, very much in line with what Tom was talking about yesterday in terms of God's uncontrolling love. So God is not, for me, omnipotent, but a much more helpful category is through the lens of the child to think of weakness, but an awesome weakness. Because children have a different sort of strength a strength and power, but different from the power of adults, a different sort of power. And in particular, the idea of chaos theory resonates with this. So coming back to the idea of anarchy and chaos can help us with this as well, I think. So chaos theory in its very simple form, which is the only form I'm capable of understanding it, is in terms of the butterfly effect. So if something very small happens in one part of the world, like a butterfly fluttering its wings, that something much larger can happen logically but unpredictably in another part of the world, like a wind. So clearly a child was doing something in another part of the world which caused that wind the other day here. But the I was my job to be immature. You can join in, that's fine. So wind, yeah. So chaos theory. It tells us that God's power is awesomely weak. Like we in the church, we've been conditioned to think that God, if God is God, God has to be the hurricane sort of power. But what if God instead is the butterfly fluttering its wings sort of power? What if God is the childlike sort of power in the midst of an adult overbearing world with its power and control and our mismanagement of things? God's power is different. It is a weakness. It cannot guarantee its outcomes. It cannot impose itself, but it flutters its wings. It does its energetic thing, but in a way that is influential and evocative, but not insistent or not capable of determining outcomes. So it works with possibilities and risks and even chance. But of course, also, a child is literally more chaotic bringing in the midst of a world where adults try to contain and control and manage things. A child literally brings chaos into our midst. And so even if it is chaos in the sense of chaos theory, that sort of small potential which brings about greater transformations, maybe if that's what the kingdom is like. But even so, the child is also chaos as we know it more sort of commonly. It is a disruptive force sweeping through a room. I kind of think the Pentecost is a bit like that. The Pentecost shows us the childlikeness of God, these nicely organized deacons or whatever they are. The disciples sat waiting for Jesus to come to do something, or the Spirit to come to do something, like present them with an agenda for what color to paint the whatever. That instead, the Spirit comes through like a child of energy and disrupts things, and their papers go flying, and they find themselves babbling in different languages, a bit like children playing. So yes, the playfulness of the Spirit comes to life through the Pentecost story. It's a different sort of power. It's a disruptive power. It disrupts the order and the containment which adults often work with. So then what about omniscience as well? Clearly God knows everything. Well, I wonder about this, not only because I agree again with Tom that I think of God being in time, not outside time. So God is in the process with us in the things that go on. But also, it almost feels more loving to me to conceive of God being curious about us rather than already knowing us. There's something almost more loving about God moving towards the horizon of our own experience. Because I wonder, does God know what it's like for me to experience the world? Does God know what it's like to be Daud in the tent of nations? Does God know what it's like to experience each and every experience that we experience as we experience those things? Or instead, must God move towards those things and grow into knowing and understanding of them? Must God be curious about them instead of already intrinsically, magically knowing them all? And I can kind of think, actually, it's more loving, it's more compelling to conceive of God desiring to grow towards deeper knowledge of us. And so Psalm 139, it talks of, you have searched me and known me. It's that idea of, you haven't just sort of magically already got it. You have to search me out, God. And so maybe there's something about the curiosity of the child that gives us a lens on this sense of God's curiosity towards us, God's movement towards our own horizons. Of course, we are living out our own horizons too. We don't know fully our own experience. We are moving towards them as well. But so too, God is moving towards the horizons of our own experience and our own mystery more fully, and encourages us to do that towards one another's horizons empathetically. God, perhaps the divine empath, is the one who helps us to grow towards deeper understanding of each other. And the other thing about a child's curiosity, of course, is that they are imaginative. So I kind of think that faith, most of all, is more about imagination rather than knowledge. And that God's understanding of us is more about an imaginative act towards us and a desire to move towards us and to be more deeply in relationship and solidarity with us and foster in us a deeper longing for us to be in deeper relationship towards one another as well. It's an imaginative act rather than a knowing act. God is not all knowing, but all imaginative. God is not all knowing, but all curious, like a child pursuing horizons energetically. And I think each of these things can have a big impact on our spirituality and on our discipleship. That sense that smallness really matters. Not the big overwhelming stuff, the stuff that sometimes distracts us, but actually that attentiveness to what is small in ourselves, the things that get lost in us, the things that we overlook, the belittled, but also the belittled people in our world. That smallness through the lens of divine child helps us to be attentive to what is small and belittled and those sites of unrealized potential, to foster them, to care for them, to be in amongst them through solidarity. So also in our spirituality, in relation to power, to give greater attention to what seems to be weak, to cherish it, because weakness still has a great kind of power, a different kind of power, an evocative kind of power, a loving power, a generous power, rather than one that is controlling and determinative. A power that evokes us to be in solidarity with one another, to be in mutuality with each other, to play with each other, to build a different sorts of rules in our world where we're not playing by the rules of the game as governed by those with vested interests to keep it the same, but like children playing, making their own rules as they go and doing something creative through the process. So that's the sort of kingdom, holy anarchy we're called to pursue in solidarity with God the child. And also in relation to God's knowing, perhaps this can affect our spirituality and our discipleship too. The idea that we don't know God does not know us, that we are pursuing those horizons, that we are curious, deeply curious about each other and about the world, asking questions and recognizing that we have limits in what we know and that we seek deeper curiosity and that faith and curiosity deeply go together. And that also we allow for and encourage imagination in our spirituality and in our discipleship. That we don't suppress imagination, but we see that pursuit of an alternative horizon which we cannot control, that is out of reach and yet is closer to at hand to us than we can imagine. Like a child that's come through the crowds and put its hand in our hand and we find we're suddenly there in small glimpses. This is God the child who makes this possible. How are we doing? I think that's it. So we've got time for some questions here. Actually, maybe I'll just read a prayer based on a prayer that you probably be familiar with. God, our heavenly child, may you be praised in all creation. May your imaginative scribbles of a new world come into being. May your dreams and visions be fulfilled on earth. May we give and receive, inspired by your open hand, until everyone has what they need. May we change our minds, learn and forgive, as you show us how to let go. May you fly a kite that guides us, caught up in the breath of hope, towards better horizons. May you show us how to rage against what is unfair and cruel, until these things crumble. For your chaos power, your glorious imagination, and your wonderful dream of new creation, fill us with hope and determination, now and always. Amen. So the questions, yes, thank you. How did my interaction with children affect the writing of the book? Yeah. So although I work in a theological college now and have done for 12 years, my ministry was often child-centered ministry, or tried to be, and even in the church where I now belong, I tend to be doing a lot of the all-age intergenerational sort of work because I find that so compelling. It challenges me to think that what we do really matters through those moments, those experiences, because it's harder to get it right and actually it needs more effort and more focus. And so I try to sort of make that part of what my continuing ministry is about, and to learn through all the ways that I get that wrong as well. Yeah. And to keep being curious about how could this be better? What would it look different? And I'm still putting so many adultist assumptions on what is required. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. So a question about how neurodiverse people and disabled people have generally been infantilized often by churches, sort of treated as though they are children, but perhaps that's because churches experience those different groups as pushing against the power structures. And so how can we do church in such a way that we allow that pushing against to be done in a way that changes things? Is that okay? Yeah. A really important question, because when I was starting to write this, I was wanted to engage a little bit with disability theology as well, and people cautioned me about conflating disability theology and child liberation theology. And so I tried not to say they're doing the same thing. They're doing something different. They're each bringing something distinct to the conversation. But they can also be in solidarity with each other massively, because they are also, as you say, pushing against the status quo. And so I want to affirm that God is not only child, but can be God as disabled child, or God as disabled, or God as queer. God is all these things, and never only one or all of them. And so we need to allow, if God is made in the image of a certain sort of person, that means God is made in all the image of everyone as well. So it's partly about, I think, recovering the fullness of that metaphor, what that means, to allow for and to receive the challenge of that. It's also about Jesus, when you welcome a child, you welcome me and you welcome the one who sent me. There's some other receiving the fullness of who people are welcomed into the church for all that they bring, who they are, their identity. I think it's a conversation which has many fronts to it. So yeah, we need to be better at having that conversation on all those different fronts. The intersections. It's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I'm sure it's only a partial answer, but yeah. Yeah, thanks. So how if children are dependent on adults, how does that relate to the God as child? So one thing I think it's really important for us to affirm is that adults are also dependent, but we often deny that. We often live as though adults are sort of self-sufficient, but they are also interdependent on one another and on nature and all sorts of ways. So to recover the dependency through the lens of childlikeness can help to reinforce that, to help us to see that it is a myth to think of the adult as non-contingent. So with God too. I don't think of God as separate from relationships with us or ecologies, that God is also affected by them and in some way grows towards being more fully the God that God is capable of being through relationship with us and the cosmos. So dependency is not a threatening thing or a problematic thing. It's a part of the story. Yeah, how does the Jesus story play into it with all the different dimensions of the Jesus story? So yeah, I think when some people have heard God the Child, first of all, they assumed it's about Jesus' younger years. So hopefully I've shown that it's not really it's not sort of centered on Jesus as such. It's a broader argument about the nature of God in the light of the metaphors we use for God. But that said, Jesus obviously tells us a lot about child-centeredness, and other people have written more about how because Jesus is child of the first person of the Trinity, that shows us something about an intrinsic nature within the triune life of childness. And so that Jesus is perpetually not only child while an infant or a child or a teenager, but Jesus is perpetually childlike within the life of God. I've tried to sort of, and I think that's helpful, that's part of the picture. I've tried to do something, like I say, taking it a little bit further and sort of saying that it's not only through Jesus that we understand the childness of God, but what if we see the whole of God as childlike? How does that sort of reconceive things? So I use different sorts of metaphors to talk about the Trinity as well. I'm talking about that in relation to the smallness, I talk about God as an open palm, a child's open palm. And in relation to omnipotence or power, I think of God as chaos event. And in terms of curiosity and knowledge, I think of God as horizon seeker. And I think all of those things you see in Jesus as a chaos event, as a horizon seeker towards the kingdom that he calls us to seek, and as an open palm, generously, in solidarity with all who are belittled, receiving them. And in so many ways, his ministry and even his death in solidarity with those who are belittled in the world, and his rising to life as a disruptive event in the midst of systems that would have things other ways, reflects this sort of childlikeness. How do we recover childlikeness? I think it's always a work in progress. And so I mean, the liberating educationalist Paulo Freire, he talks about childhood and child-centeredness as a key way of thinking about education as well, not only with children, but with adults too, because children represent the possibility of the passage from one world to the next, the possibility of here we are, how things could be, that childhood is that sort of age of schooling, not in the sense of being schooled by adults into the world that adults want them to live in, but children represent that possibility of what could be. And so I think that's a really helpful model for thinking, yes, about our own spirituality and discipleship too, that we are children in pursuit of the world that is not yet here. And so that helps us with the sort of skills and dispositions about recovering our own childlikeness, that it takes time and it takes relationship. We're dependent on each other to nurture that in one another. Yeah. So how do we live this out in churches that frame God and faith in certain sorts of ways in terms of our omnipresence, omnipotence, omniscience? How do we live it out differently? Well, there's probably no quick fix to that. and not least because the sort of agency that's required of us is one that will be disruptively chaos-like. So it will be a small fluttering rather than the big, here's a big action plan, I've got everyone. It'll be more like the small events in ourselves and in relationships and in the arguments and in the disruption. It won't happen magically. And in fact, the kingdom of God is not something that is a sort of coercive overturning of things as they are, but is a sort of attentiveness to the little in amongst the big. So many small acts of pursuing this will matter more than one big one. Yeah, no, great question. So, you know, children, of course, are not all one age, or they're not all one type as well. But yeah, infancy through the different ages of childhood, what sort of picture of childhood do I have here? So when I started to think, what do I mean by that? I chose to be ambiguous, because I think when we think about adulthood, actually we have in mind, well, we don't know what we have in mind about God's age as an adult either, do we? But actually the different stages of childhood all have something to say about this. And if they're all metaphorically significant in terms of giving us insight into the nature of God and the nature of the world we're pursuing, then we can have the mix of them, even if they sometimes contradict each other as well. So we can have a babbling infant, the incoherence of a God who cannot quite put things into words in the face of the injustice and pain that God experiences. But we can also have a raging teenager, you know, pursuing justice sort of defiantly. We can have all of those things together, and that's still okay. Oh, okay, so yeah, for many people, it would be God's grandeur that prompts them to worship. So why? What is it to worship God's childness? So I suppose it's really helpful to, that on the one hand, I'm sort of pushing a particular angle, but of course, both things belong together as well. And there is, of course, a grandeur in the little. There is a grandeur in the chaos event. There is a grandeur in what is overlooked and belittled. There is a grandeur in the mystery of a child that can't put things into words. There is a grandeur in the child who does something beautiful and makes something that we don't know what it is, but there's grandeur in all sorts of things, and the childlikeness of God helps us to see grandeur differently and to subvert some of the things that go with other kinds of grandeur. Great, thank you. So the story of Jesus lost in the temple when he was a child, and the way in which we almost treat our interpretation of that story is to treat him almost like a little adult, as though he sort of was besting the other adults in the debate. That's a really interesting thought. I think one of the things about seeing God as child does is help us to see the contradictions in how we approach childhood. And that one of the things is that we encourage children to grow up, but we are nervous when they're precocious. So it's kind of like we want children to be in that sweet spot all the time. And so this helps us to see that actually Jesus may well have been precocious, or just being a child and asking defiant, awkward questions. And I hope it's both, but it doesn't. Yeah, it's going. Yeah, but you're so right that we have an adultist framework that tells us we should interpret this in a certain way, rather than allowing the child force of it to come and disrupt us. But it reminds me so much that what I'm trying to do is disrupt as well as the idealized side kind of the childhood. It's not trying to sort of romanticize what it means to be childlike. It's to say it's disruptive and awkward. Thank you. I think I'm supposed to stop. Thanks very much, everyone.
Thanks so much for listening to this recorded talk. Explore our full Greenbelt Festival Talks archive with almost 20 years of recorded talks and podcasts for free at greenbelt.org.uk/talks.